In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The religious leaders of his day had been asking Jesus a series of difficult questions in the last couple of episodes of Matthew's Gospel. They asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, a hot-button political issue of the day. They asked him a difficult question about the resurrection, a flashpoint of disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And now they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? A question on the hearts of the average people, drowning in the tasks of keeping all the law. Maybe they were trying to trap him. Maybe they were trying to test him or see whose side in various religious battles he would take. Maybe by this point they were just trying to learn something from him. However, this third question wouldn't have been particularly difficult, as most trained Jewish leaders would have known that the answer to this question was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Just like many Christians who grew up reading the Bible could recite this answer as well. What's tough for me, though, is that he doesn't go on to elaborate. He doesn't say what it means to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And I, for one, could have used some pointers on how to live that out. How do we go about loving God with our whole being? It's clearly more than a feeling that we muster up inside of ourselves. Even the part of this command about loving God with your whole heart isn't really about an emotion. It's a commandment. And that means that it's a choice that one makes, a way of orienting yourself, a mindset that's lived out in action, the same way you might choose to love your partner even on days when you don't feel romantically inclined. And yet, this is somehow much harder because there's no tangible person to hug, no one's eyes to look into, no easy way to rekindle a lost feeling. I'm reminded of reading a few years ago Mother Teresa's diary. Her order decided to publish her personal diary after her death, an act that I'm both somewhat appalled by because it seems like an invasion of privacy, and yet, having read it, deeply thankful for because it's a spiritual masterpiece. In it, she talks about how she fell in love with God in her early life, to the point that she would forsake any dream of having a family of her own, choosing instead, in her words, to be married to God. She left her homeland to follow God to a foreign land and took up the work of serving the poor alongside the God she saw at work in the world. She writes about how she would talk easily with God in prayer and feel close to God on a daily basis. But then she writes about the multi-decade-long period which she calls darkness and oppressive silence, where she felt far from God. No response to her prayers, no feeling of familiar warmth inside of her. During that time, she simply chose to love God with all her heart, mind, and soul. And she did it the same way she had done it before, only it took a lot more work. She observed the world more keenly and prayed more often so that her heart would break for the same thing that broke God's heart, and she would begin to love what God loved. She studied scriptures so that her mind would be attuned to the things that God was teaching her, and she would think God's thoughts. And she looked for God in every person she met, no matter their station in life, so that her soul would begin to recognize the image of God near to her and stop believing that God was far away. It's easy to shrug off such a story because Mother Teresa was saintly. But she wasn't saintly because she was born that way. She was made that way by choosing to follow the greatest commandment, even when it was hard, by loving God with her whole heart and mind and soul, when it was real work. Many of us may have never had an initial stage that she describes, an easy intimacy with God, the feeling of closeness on a daily basis. But I'd venture to say most of us have felt periods of darkness and oppressive silence in our spiritual lives. Those are the moments when we must choose to love, and we can follow the same formula of molding our heart, mind, and soul toward complete love of God in our lives. What's interesting to me, though, about Jesus' answer is he doesn't stop there. The man asked for the greatest commandment. But Jesus feels like his answer is only complete with a swift follow-up. And the second is like it, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this wasn't particularly groundbreaking or likely to make Jesus any enemies. Most rabbis of the time would have espoused such a view. There's actually this story of Rabbi Hillel, a famous Jewish teacher who lived just before Jesus, who was once asked by a Gentile if he could recite the whole Torah while standing on one leg. And so he lifted a foot off the ground and replied, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow human beings. This is the whole Torah. The rest is just explanation. Now go and learn." And then he put his foot down. Jesus does raise the bar significantly from that answer, though. It's not enough to not offend, not abuse, not treat another with hatefulness. You must actively love your neighbor. This, too, while an answer we all know, takes some sussing out for its real-world applications. This is more than a simple golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Actively choosing to love your neighbor is much harder and deeper than just acting in a socially acceptable way towards them. Our Episcopal tradition has a deep affinity with the rule of Saint Benedict. Christianity was kept alive in Britain by Benedictine monasteries during the Middle Ages. And when we were forming our own identity as Anglicans after the Reformation, we relied heavily on the teachings of Benedict. From the practice of daily morning and evening prayer, to many pieces of spirituality that would become essentially Anglican. He thought spirituality was not a private or personal thing, but something we lived out in community. By praying together and for one another, by sharing sacramental life, by reading scripture and talking about it with others, and by loving one another in community through tough times as we work and share a common life. It's his understanding of church life as communion itself, as the ultimate example of loving our neighbors, that undergirds everything we are as a denomination. Benedict thought that a person should stay part of the community that they joined, but he knew that living in community caused grievances and fights and petty squabbles. And so he has a whole section on love as learning to reconcile with others. It's fascinating to me that without any training in psychology or family systems theory, he knew that our human tendency when we fight is to walk away from community. But if we do that, we don't do the hard work of learning. And so we go into new relationships and new communities and just play out the same disagreements and unresolved issues we left the last place over. And so he reminds us that loving our neighbor, our annoying neighbor, our offended neighbor, our neighbor who is so unlike us that common ground seems absurd, really begins with choosing to love and seeking to reconcile. This is the human relationship equivalent of loving God through the dark periods and the oppressive silence. This is when the tenets of our faith become real acts of faithfulness. Sometimes what grows our love most is when we have to stretch it to overcome the chasm that's grown between us and a neighbor. Sister Joan Chittister, a Benedictine nun, wrote a book entitled The Rule of Benedict, A Spirituality for the 21st Century. In it, she writes, "It's so comforting to multiply the practices of church in our life, and so inconvenient to have to meet the responsibilities of the communities in which we live. It's not easy, but it is comforting to try and do everything right, to try to meet all the obligations and check off all the boxes of what we think God's rules are for us. But it's much harder to try and live up to the call to actively choose love in every relationship in our lives." I think there's a reason that Jesus added the second part to his simple answer about what the greatest commandment was. I think he saw that these people were trying so hard to keep every aspect of the law, to please God and not make any mistakes. And yet the same people were actively trying to trap him, to watch him fall, to lay the groundwork to oust him. And he thought, "I'm not sure these people know anything about love. Love is that thing we choose to do when it's not natural or easy or comfortable." Wesley has been having us sing this song at the 5:30 service called "I Choose Love." I think we sang it in this service a couple of weeks ago. The lyrics of one of the verses says, "In the midst of anger and keeping score, I will seek the good once more. I choose love." To love your neighbor as yourself is to believe that you are less without that relationship, and to choose again to make that person a part of your life. Not to tolerate abuse or offense, but to seek a reconciling love that makes you better, draws you both closer to God's own love. Jesus gave very simple answers to this question, but sometimes we fall into the trap of treating them too simplistically. These are the hardest things Jesus ever asked us to do, because they don't have easy guidelines or checklists or recognizable endpoints. Loving is dynamic, it's contextual, and it's ever expansive. That's what makes this faith life hard, but also what makes it transformative for both ourselves and our world, and what makes it worthy of the example of God living among us in Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to: choosing love, concrete ways of molding our heart, mind, and soul to God when that seems distant and abstract, and extending grace to our neighbor when we would prefer not to, or it just doesn't seem worth it. They aren't suggestions, they are commandments. And Jesus calls them the greatest commandments. And we, followers of Jesus, need to strive for them every day. Amen.